No, 67.
In chapter 17, about two-thirds of the way down on that column.
Yeah, I'll go along with that. It's 17, and it's the left column, and not two-thirds of the way down, though. It's near the top in my Bible. Hey, you better check what you're doing. Yeah. Okay, now that we've gone through all that, what verse?
First verse.
What book? Exodus, you don't know?
No.
Oh, well, Exodus. He gave you the page number. I don't know how it would turn out in your Bible. 17 in his, or 70, what was it? 78 in his, 67 in mine. Mine has smaller print.
What's that?
Chapter 17. Exodus. All right, George, behave yourself. Page 51, you've got even smaller print. Exodus, the 17th chapter, and verse 1. Now, the last time around, we talked about the gathering of the manna and the rules in relation to it and the putting of the sample or a day's supply for one man of the manna in the ark, along with the staff, and later to be... have the Ten Commandments in there. Now, chapter 17 and verse 1. Congregation. I think we ought to look at that word. I think it applies. You know, churches, they're congregations, right? And it says, all the congregation, or all the people of the children of Israel, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Now, what does that verse say? Quite a lot. Sum it up in a nutshell. They traveled as the Lord directed. Okay? Now, on the surface, that seems to be pretty good. You know, it's almost like the Lord's out there. All right, today we're going to go north. Tomorrow we'll turn east. And the following day we'll turn back south. And we're going to, you know, and the people follow the whatever the Lord had commanded them to do. And they reach this specific location. And all of a sudden, there's no water for the people to drink. He's been providing manna every day, but now, all of a sudden, there is no water. Verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now, maybe that requires a little thought, a little examination. How would you like to be out in the middle of the desert? A big crowd of people, you have the responsibility on your shoulders, and you're following after God, and you got him way out here now and there's no water. Wouldn't you feel a little discouraged? A little upset? Would you have an inclination to go along with people and mumble and grumble a little bit? Well, I don't know about you, but I catch myself mumbling and grumbling all the time. Right, Alice? Better be quiet. Now, don't tell no tales. All right. That's what the people are doing. Moses, you know, he's getting just a little bit upset. Why are you picking on me? And why do you tempt God? Now, in what way do you think they could be tempting God? Got any ideas? Well, that could be, or they could just be flat saying what the Israelites are really saying. Well, let's read verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Now, again, and I see that we're going to be doing this for a long while. Remember what God has already done for these people. Go way back when Moses was a young man and stepped into the matter of an argument between the slave master and the slave, and he ends up killing the slave master, and then having to go out and hide in the desert for 40 years. And then he comes back, and all the miracles before Pharaoh, and witnessed literally by the elders of Israel. Two in particularly, including the last plague, wherein the Passover is instituted. And then their deliverance from the land of Egypt, their arrival at the Red Sea, a seemingly impassable obstacle, and God's miraculous interference, or providence, as you want to call it, and the parting of the Red Sea, their safe traveling over, the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And then their journey into the desert, their lack of food, the quail, and the manna. Now, if God has gone this far, to the poor, simple human mind, is it really logical that now that he's got them out in the middle of the desert, he's going to let them die? How many ways can you think of that he can handle it? He can make their bodies physically adaptable so that they wouldn't need water. He could bring rain. He could put artesian wells in the middle of the desert. He could provide any way that suits him. The point is that human beings don't look at things that way. And I think recent weeks and months and probably into the near future, we're going to see some of this and have seen it. Circumstances that we don't recognize. And maybe at the time they occur in our lives, we mumble and grumble and wonder why. Yeah. Could well be. You know, again, it comes back to this business, why does God test people? And you could reverse this situation and say, well, now God's got the people out in the middle of the desert, and he's testing them to see how they respond. But this is true, and it's not true. God never tests any group of people or any individual to find out what they're going to do. He tests them to show them what they're going to do. You see, when God establishes a test, he knows the outcome from the beginning. He knows. There isn't any event in my life that's going to occur or any reaction on my part that's going to surprise God. You've got to keep that in mind. He wouldn't be God. He does not need to learn anything from me. But I need to learn everything from him. Now the people are out in the middle of the desert. It's really them that are being tempted. But Moses twists it around and says, why do you rebel against God? Where is your faith? Now, Moses is saying, you have seen the power of God. You have seen what he can do. Why don't you just wait and give him a chance? What are you moaning about? You know, your grumbling against God could bring judgment down upon you. You're tempting God to strike you down. Well, God, if he already knows it, isn't going to do just exactly that. But you'll find that in the future there's a time when Moses suggests to God that he wipe Israel out. And there's another time he offers himself in the place of Israel. You know, take me, punish me instead of them. You see, you don't surprise God, but you can step a little too far. Now, we have mentioned on occasion that it appears, evident from observation, that God will only let an individual, particularly a Christian, a real Christian, or one who strongly professes to be a Christian, go so far in the direction of dishonoring the name of Christ before he will do any number of things to and including taking a life. Now, again, I want to point something out. I don't mean to imply that every Christian who dies early in life is taken away because he's tempting God. But that does happen. He takes a lot of older folks because they finally reach a stage where their faith is dishonoring his name or his testimony. He takes a lot of young people, middle-aged people, because this occurs. Others, according to his foreknowledge, that he knows can be turned with the reins and the bit in the mouth, he permits to go on. This is why sometimes we see an individual who apparently has a strong Christian testimony and then seems to abandon that testimony and go the wrong way, and God leaves him sick. Doesn't seem to do anything. But you see, God knows what he's doing. If the individual's a Christian, it may well be that he's giving that individual an example of his patience and an opportunity to repent and turn to him. It may well be that someday in the future that individual will repent and can be used for the glory of God. It may sometimes be just an example to others watching an example of the extent of God's mercy. I don't know why he chooses to execute judgment or take a life on one individual and in a similar circumstances lets another individual seem to go. But he is God and his judgments are just. All right. Coming back. Here they are. They're expressing another bankruptcy insofar as faith is concerned. After all that's happened, you brought us out here in the desert to die of thirst, us, our animals, and our children. Why? Well, Moses cries unto the Lord. He prays, Lord, what am I going to do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Now, this is here for a purpose. I think the threat had actually been made. And Moses, knowing the people of Israel, knows that if God doesn't interfere, if God doesn't take a hand, that's exactly what they will attempt to do. Now, I'll go you a step further. If they had attempted it, God may well have executed judgment on the participants immediately, if not on the whole nation. You don't touch God's man. When God picks a man and puts him in a place like he did Moses, no individual had ever lay a hand on him. It's as simple as that. God has a purpose for Moses, and it's going to be carried out. You know, later on, it's going to seem cruel and unjust in a way, the way that Moses is left out of the promised land. But we'll get to that sometime in the future. I don't know how many months it'll take, but we'll get there. All right. So he's talked to God. Verse 5. And then the Lord answers, and the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand, and go. Okay? You get the elders together, you take your rod, and you go where I'm going to tell you to go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now this is an extremely important part of Scripture, and we need to recognize the importance of it. It's important in itself, and it's important in relation to the second smiting of the rock. And we'll cover that particular subject when we get there. In this particular instance, Moses is told to strike the rock. Now, the rock is a type of Christ. The striking of the rock is emblematic, foreshadows the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And I'm inclined to believe that this was thoroughly explained to Moses. Otherwise, he couldn't have been judged the second striking of the rock. And that second striking of the rock carries some vast implications that I know that a lot of people would disagree with me doctrinally on, but you have to think about it. It gets right in the middle of this controversy between eternal security and the possibility of losing your soul after salvation. And I think it needs to be looked at. Okay? All right. We'll get there someday. Behold, I will stand before thee, there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. Water, emblematic, again, of Christ and the Word of God. That the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay. Now, he doesn't have all of Israel out there. A lot of people seem to think that the whole group came out. No. Just Moses and the elders. And they walk out a pace into the desert, and there's a specific rock and a specific location. And there, God stands upon the rock. I don't know whether you could see him. I don't know how his presence was indicated, either in the pillar of fire or the cloud of smoke. Most likely in that way, the cloud of smoke over the rock, touching the rock, and Moses reaches down with a rod and strikes the rock. It splits and water gushes forth. Now, some of my commentaries, and you know I do have some rather liberal commentaries, they try to make the explanation that there's a certain kind of shale, and that in certain areas of the desert there, where the shale is, it will form, it has a thin layer, and that a good strong blow in the right place might bring forth a spring, an artesian well. And this is one of the explanations given, you know, in one of these commentaries. And I do read them, because they do shed a light on the way that man tries to reason out what God's doing. But the very simple matter is, the very simple fact is, there's a rock. And I think it was a bare, granite, hard rock. Standing up out of the desert, not laying, you know, flat on the ground where there's a possibility of a well or something under it. But standing up on the desert. And the cloud of smoke goes ahead and pauses and comes down and touches on this rock. And there before the elders, probably with a word of explanation from Moses, then Moses reaches out and strikes the rock once, and once only, with his rod, and it splits, and water gushes out, and the people of Israel are watered from that source of water. How long it lasted, I don't know. Long as Israel needed it in that location. Okay? Now, and he called the name of the place Messiah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Let me find my two notes here. One of those words means temptation, and the other is chiding or strife. Okay? Now, the place is named because of the temptation that the Israelites went through and tried to place before God, and the chiding or their lack of faith. Really, that's what it boils down to. I think any church that doesn't believe that the presence of God is there when they gather is a sick church. And let me tell you something. There's a lot of churches where people go. And you can go. And except for a very special thing that you might bring with you and have within you, there is no acknowledgement of the power of God, the right of God to rule, and therefore, with no faith in God, there is no power of God in the place. God works, strangely enough, in proportion usually, I can't make an ironclad rule or an ironclad statement, but God usually works in proportion to the faith that his people illustrate collectively. God will respond here when we begin to really believe that he's among us, that he wants to use us, and that he will use us. Okay? I don't know how. I don't know in what manner. But I don't ever want to be found in the place that the Israelites found themselves so often, doubting that God will do that which is necessary and proper. You see, the Israelites always come back to a selfish, self-focused position. What's going to happen to me? what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to mine? God doesn't care about me especially. And God can't take care of me and mine. And I think the Christian has a very unique position and a unique privilege. He has the Word of God if he's willing to believe it. And he can go back all the way through the true history of man and see the hand of God working continually. And if he can start in the book of Genesis and follow through to the book of Revelation, he can see that God has in the past continually dealt with man. And he can see that God has promised to deal with man today and he will continue to deal with man in the future. And that it's his power that sustains and enables. He has all of this written evidence. And he's invited in the written word to try God, test him, and to see what he can do. Now, the Christian who will do that is going to have power. Not power to play with. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand. You can turn your radio on, and you can pick up certain periodicals and printed pages, and you get the impression that, well, if you just meet certain conditions, God passes out favors, and once you have one of these favors, then it's yours to do with as you well please to do with. It's irrevocable. You know, they talk about the gift of healing and the gift of this and the gift of that, and once you have it, then you can play with it like it's a toy. Well, God never gives his gifts as toys. And they're never given to us as our exclusive property to do with as we please. Now, I could back off that statement. If we're in a right position with God, and he's given us certain gifts, then we have one desire and one desire only, to use it, whatever talent or gift he's given us, totally within the center of God's will. Now, in that sense, then you can do with it as you please. But, I hear people talk about, I have this gift or I have that gift, and I can turn it on at will. For instance, and I'll use this. I know that God heals, and if anybody in here doubts me and my belief that God heals, then you're sadly mistaken. But I've heard people say, well, God has given me the gift of healing. And whenever I pray the prayer of faith over an individual who's sick, they're going to be healed. Then I only have one question. Why don't you empty the hospitals? Why don't you cure all the sick you can lay your hands on? If God gave me that gift, I'd stop preaching. I'd stop working, and I'd go through hospitals, and I'd just put them out of business. Just as simple as that. I would never pass up any individual that said they had so much as a hangnail. But God does not give his gifts that way, and for that purpose. And no man has a right to claim a gift as his exclusive possession. Okay? Now, when you hear that, just figure them to be wrong. All right. Even Moses here, with all the power that God demonstrates through him, has nothing special. He only has that which God gives him for a specific purpose at a specific time. And outside of that, he is nothing and has nothing. Okay? Now, how far can we go? Well, we could cover the rest of this in our hurry. It's a battle with Amalek. Oh, I knew somebody was going to ask me that, and I didn't do my homework. I sat there today, and I thought, you know, that's something. There's something. Now, who was this guy? And maybe I ought to look it up. And I didn't do it. I'll tell you why. If we cut it up, yeah, what do you got? The grandson of Esau. That's right. Okay, now, okay. This is why there's so much trouble with between the Arab and the Jew. When they fought, the descendants of Esau fought with Israel when they left. They fought with them when they came back. They hindered them everywhere God wanted to send them. This is why they had the judgment of God upon them. Okay? I don't think we can cover all of that tonight. It's an interesting story. He comes after the Israelites and starts a battle, and Moses gets Joshua out and says, you go out and start the fight. And, you know, it's interesting. You go start the fight with him. And tomorrow morning I'll go up on the hill, and the power of God will be with you. I wouldn't have wanted to be in Joshua's position right then and there. Go out tonight and start in the dark, or this evening before the sun goes down, and engage the enemy in battle. Moses, if you want me to go out there, you get up there on the hill now, you know? And I haven't figured out the reasoning, and since I haven't done my homework, maybe I ought to put that off until next time. Okay, about 3 weeks from now, it may be on tape, and that way you can't ask me any embarrassing questions. All right. Huh? Well, it was because I wasn't ready. The preacher ought to be ready.